quite a bit too. Just so glad to have those that maybe are not regularly with us, but who share that same love for our God, the desire to assemble with the saints, to praise that God in song and in prayer, to offer to Him our lives on this day together as His body, the very body of Jesus the Christ. And then, of course, to go forth, recharge from this, and face that world of service in the vineyard, which can be pretty difficult. So if you're visiting with us, we're just delighted, really glad that you're here. We have been in the book of Ephesians now for some 16 lessons. We're a long way into that, going verse by verse through that book. Please open there. This morning we'll be looking at a scattering of verses, as Scott read to us a little bit earlier, and then looking directly into the first verses of that fourth chapter. So if you'll open there to Ephesians, we'll be spending all of our time there here this morning. Just a little bit of a recap. In Ephesians, there are two different sections, very long sections as a matter of fact, in which Paul is offering prayer. Really quite unusual. Paul, of course, frequently offers prayer or speaks of his prayers in his epistles, but he does so in the Ephesian letter twice, or two different times that he does that. If you wanted to just scan in verses 15 through 21 in chapter 1, you might do that. I'm going to put the highlights up here on the screen. He prays that the saints might have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Paul's been praying that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened. He prays that they will come to know the hope of his calling. And that word calling is going to be important to us here in a moment as we get into chapter 4. He prays that they will know the glory of God's inheritance. We talked about how that is appreciating how glorious God thinks we are, the appreciation that He has for us. We are His inheritance, and we are glorious in His sight. And then lastly, that we will know the greatness of His power, that we will become a people that share in that power then as well. That's the first prayer there in chapter 1. In chapter 3, the verses we looked at last week, you have a second prayer that's offered. Here in verses 14 through 21, he prays that they will be strengthened with the Spirit's power in the inner man. Well, again, there's that theme of power. Paul is wanting to empower these Ephesians, to make of them something that is noticeable, that is forceful, that is effective. This power in the inner man is going to have results and effects that are manifested out there in that real world. He also prays that Christ will dwell in their... Oh, I still have got hearts in there. I noticed last week I got that extra H in the hearts. Through faith, I'm going to have to go fix that slide one of these days. That Christ will dwell in our hearts through faith. It is by means of that faith that Christ dwells in us. He prays that we will be, that they will be, that all saints will be, rooted and grounded in love. That topic is another one that's going to be important to us in a minute here in chapter 4. Rooted and grounded in love. It is then the source, the foundation for all things that we do. And then he prays that they will comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of our God and of His ways. That we will know the love of Christ. That love keeps cropping up. And that, as he had said in the first prayer, that we will give glory to God. In other words, Paul's laundry list of prayer requests has a tremendous impact on the lives of the Ephesians. Paul is praying very specifically for a wide number of really wonderful things, which, if they bear that fruit and the prayer is answered in their lives, will make of these Ephesians something that is just truly glorious, a part of God's inheritance that is also effective, useful here in the service of the King on the earth. I made the point last week that that first prayer, that while it does not do so exclusively, still it emphasizes the idea of knowledge. We are acquiring this information. The second prayer is emphasizing, though, action. And again, it's not exclusively so, but there's more about knowledge in the first prayer, more about action, getting some work done in the second. But the point of those, both, is in that last verse of chapter 3. So if you turn there now, it's where we closed last week. That to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. this point, Paul is going to do something now for the Ephesians that he does in nearly every other of his epistles. Paul is quite noticeably led by the Spirit in the most of his epistles to present factual information, what we frequently refer to as doctrinal ideas, in the early going of his epistles. Then he turns to a practical application. Now that his prayers have been answered, and we have received this knowledge that he prayed so frequently for, here's what you ought to do about it. Here's what you ought to do with that knowledge. So, at the end of chapter 3, what he is seeking is glory. Glory that is in the church, that is seen in that church, that is a characteristic of that church, that the world can identify in that church. Glory that is in that church and in Christ Jesus for all generations. His prayers were not exclusively for the Ephesians. He had a view to the success of his work down through the ages to this very day. Pardon me, a few o'clock coming on. Voice been scratching out for a couple of weeks, and I feel great, except for my voice there. So we'll see if we can get that in the groove here in just a minute. In fact, this time I do have some water. Let me avail myself of that. Okay. So, what Paul's doing is characteristic of Paul. He now is going to take all that body of information that he has expressed in the course of three chapters and has urgently hoped for these people in his prayers. He's going to say, now, give glory to God. Change the world you live in. Let everybody know who you are. And let them see in you what he described back in chapter 3 there at verse 10. Let them see in you the manifold wisdom of God. Make it known, looking again at verse 10 of chapter 3, through you, through the church, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. What he's saying now is, if I could paraphrase very wildly, get up out of those pews now, thanks so much, get on up and get busy out here in this world, and let's talk now, Paul will say, about how to do that, what that means. Thank you again, Mark. All right then. So, glorifying God in Ephesians. Next couple of charts to be really, really basic. All they are is verse references. But follow with me. When you see the reference on the screen, turn there in the book of Ephesians. They're all in the book of Ephesians. And let's see what Paul has been building to and what he then now is going to fulfill as we get into chapter 4 in this practical application. Going back to that first verse that Scott had read for us, though, here earlier, this epistle begins in verse 3 with the declaration that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ, and then he will develop those blessings, some 19 of them, as he goes on down through this epistle. But in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. You may notice that, depending on your translation, the period is placed either after that phrase, in love, or before it. For my part, I think it better fits if it goes after it. We say just put it there, in every translation. But the point there, brethren, in chapter 1 and verse 4, when he started the epistle, it was already on his mind. You, me, every saint on the planet, we are to be utterly different from everybody else. We are to be holy. Saints by calling, we talked about in one of our evening lessons not too long ago. And then, also, blameless. We are to conduct our affairs in such a manner that it would be very difficult for anyone to point that finger and lay blame about your character, your personality, or your behavior, your activities here on this earth. That sets the bar pretty high, doesn't it? That's a pretty great challenge. It's doable, or Paul wouldn't hope for it, and he wouldn't charge us with it. We are to be holy and blameless before him in love. That love qualifies this. It helps this to happen. when love is properly in place, as we'll see in a few minutes, you will have a people that are holy and blameless in it. They are holy and blameless in love because that is the overriding and driving force that is in their lives. Turning to the next verse then, which again Scott read just a minute ago in verse 12. You were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the chapter 1 is where I'm supposed to be. Verse 12, sorry about that. The end here is that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Saw that earlier. Now turn to chapter 2 and verse 10. Again, just recapping the verses I selected there for Scott. Chapter 2 and verse 10. We are, brethren, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These works are defined by Him. These works are set forth in Scripture. These works are here for us to find and then to practice. And lastly, there in chapter 3 and verse 21, as we read a moment ago, that then, brethren, is the means by which this glory takes place in the church and in Christ Jesus in every generation. And again, my apologies. I'm really struggling with my voice here this morning. But let's then pick up that second theme, which we've seen mentioned here, verses now that have a couple of them. Chapter 1 and verse 4 again, we've already read. But remember, it ended, the book began, with a verse that ends with the idea of love. Then looking, skipping to chapter 3, verses we saw last week, this love came up twice in that prayer last week. Starting in verse 17, all these things are so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Remember we talked about that last week? All except you seven families that were visiting. We talked about this, that it is entirely possible. It is God's goal for us. It is Paul's prayer for us. It is the entire plan that this church will succeed in becoming what verse 19 describes as a people who are filled up to all of the fullness of God. We are to be the living embodiment of everything that our God is. This is what Jesus was. Emmanuel, God with us. We have His life depicted for us in four Gospels. We have it explained to us in all these epistles. We have Jesus as the perfect model that, yes, human beings in the flesh are capable of living lives that give so much glory to God because that life is the fullness of God here on this earth. This is possible. This is doable. This is God's hope. This is Paul's prayer. Then, mentioning that love, turn to chapter 4 and verse 15. Now we get ahead of ourselves, you know, with this particular one, but in verse 15, we are to be a people who are speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in what? In love. Love is woven through this entire epistle. Paul keeps coming back to it. It is a thread that is tying everything together. And once we've turned this page from, chapter 3, boy, I tell you, I'm just struggling this morning. Excuse me. I'm reminded of Willy Wonka. Remember where he says, erase that. The old Willy Wonka, the good one. I haven't seen the new one. pretend that didn't happen. Okay, we're in chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16, brethren. Are you doing this? Is this how you bring glory to God? Is this how you manifest the fullness of God? Is this what you do with all those spiritual blessings that He gave you? Do you speak the truth in love? Are you growing up in all aspects into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, that's all of us here, not just a few, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. We're a body. We're a machine. We're supposed to be an integrated whole. We are tangled up with each other. We work well. We're like bundles of nerves so that we become a fully functioning operational entity that has a head known as Jesus the Christ that is taking orders from Jehovah God in heaven that is getting things done down here on the earth, because He told us at the end of chapter 1, we are His body. Then, these parts all fit together according to the proper working of each individual part, brethren. They cause something. Brethren, we found out the hard way, my wife and I, a couple of weeks ago when we drove up to Washington, started back in that 1991 Blazer, that if all the parts aren't working well, what happens? The car breaks down. So you heard about how we got stranded in Portland and caught a bus and came home and then had to go by phone and get somebody to tow it and take it over and get it fixed, and how in the end my son, who is a mechanic, explained it because that happened in Portland and not in Washington where he lives or down here where I live, that we would only have to spend $600 more than he would have done it for. Well, that was fun. You know, $650 instead of $50. What happened? Well, bearing went out on my alternator. And what happened? It started clattering and making a bunch of noise, and then it wouldn't charge, and pretty soon it died, and there we were. One part. One little part. One part that could have been repaired with a new alternator for $50. And what happened? The whole thing, brethren, became useless. It fell apart. This is true with your body as well. You've all heard since I got here in August, I got trouble with this right foot. You see me limping all the time. I'm just not able to do like I used to do. And it impacts everything. It slows me down and it distracts me. I'm thinking about it. Because that pain just never seems to go away. Some shoes are better than the other. Some days are, you know, but every part has a role to play. And when any one of them is failing, brethren, trouble results. Things are not as effective and as efficient as they could be. And then continuing, brethren, you know, his point there is that this is what causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What causes the growth of the body building itself up in love. Now, I think it'll also have the effect of building itself up in numbers, but that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is building itself up in love. This is accomplished when we interact, when we work together, when we find out about each other, when we love each other, and we each supply that encouraging word, that helpful, you know, example. When we work together, brethren, the fullness of God on earth is seen both in the church collectively and in us individually. Then, skipping ahead now again, to chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Love, brethren, is a command that we're to walk in. And guess what? The last verse in the entire epistle says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Now, at this point, maybe thinking, Larry, boy, you know, you really hopped all over everywhere. We went through two prayers, and we went back, and we looked at these verses, you know, that had to do with our calling, the things that God would have us do. We went back, looked at some of the same verses. You know, we talked about love, and all the while you're telling me we're going to study chapter 4, and we're not even looking at it. What is that about? Well, brethren, it's right in the middle is what it's about. And my hope this morning is that we'll appreciate that now as we come back to look at chapter 4, where Paul has just finished his second prayer. He passes from the theological and philosophical and doctrinal part of it, you know, the theoretical part of it, to the practical application. And he says this in chapter 4 and at verse 1. I, based on the three chapters that I've just been talking about, and based especially on the things I'm hoping for you in this last prayer, the prisoner of the Lord. Why do you suppose he threw that in there right there? Because he is the living embodiment of what he's talking about. You see, look at me. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. This is what happened to me when I gave God the glory. This is what came for me when I practiced this life of speaking the truth in love. This is what happens, perhaps, when you fulfill all of God's plans for you by being the fullness of God. That little phrase is there to tell us He's the living example. He says, I therefore who have paid the price, I who have walked the walk, I who am the prisoner now here in Rome, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another. Now you see, I skipped over it in that list, didn't I? In love. When people talk about John being the apostle of love, the Bible calls him that. He spends more time talking about it than anybody else there in 1 John. I grant all that. Is Ephesians not an epistle of love? Is Paul not an apostle of love? Surely. The prisoner of the Lord, brethren, entreated them, and 2,000 years later, by means of this epistle, he entreats us. Walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You have been called by Jesus the Christ who walked the walk. You are now hearing from Paul who's walking the walk. You have been called to the fullness of God. You have been called to manifest the wisdom of God. You are being called to show the love of God who is love to all this world. This is your task. So I call you to walk in a manner worthy of that calling with these things. Here's the practical part of it. With humility, with gentleness, with patience, with forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Wow. I've only been a Christian since 1973. When I became a Christian in 1973, I was coming straight out of the world without a clue. Just finished my first reading of the Bible, went looking for somebody to baptize me since I just read about it. I found a Church of Christ that believed what I just read. So when I told that preacher that's what I wanted, he nearly passed out. But, you know, it was most agreeable that day. So, in 1973, when I became a Christian, I knew nothing about the horrifying divisions in churches of Christ from the 50s and 60s. I came on board just after all of that. But it didn't take long before I started hearing about it. It didn't take long before I started hearing that the saints of the generation immediately preceding me had failed spectacularly to fulfill Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. I learned, as a matter of fact, that this which we call the Church of Christ had some 21 different factions in it. 21! Oh, here we are. A movement that's based on a gospel that is supposed to think and believe that there is but one church. And what did we become? 21 splintered factions. It was terrifying to me. It was horrifying. I couldn't understand how that could be. It was really unsettling. Because coming straight out of the world and reading in that Bible, I thought I would be able to find a church that was the perfect image of what I'd read about. That would be it. I would find it. And
And then when I found a group that believed what I had read in that book about being saved, look at that. The Baptists didn't preach that. When I was a Catholic, they didn't teach that. Pentecostal groups didn't teach that. I have found a group that teaches in the Bible the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? They give the same answer the Bible does where these other groups didn't. I had found the Church of Christ. And it was fractured into all kinds of warring bodies. What? How can that be? Brethren, it is whenever Satan succeeds in destroying the love for the saints that is to be a comrade and constant companion for the love of God and His Word that would keep us together. They failed. We better not. It is our task today to say, okay, we're going to do everything we can not to repeat those mistakes. Now, you understand we're not sacrificing any truth anywhere. You understand Paul said that divisions must come and those that are faithful will be recognized by it. We understand that. I know Jesus is the Prince of Peace who taught that we should not think that He came to bring peace but a sword. You understand that? I understand that. But when churches split, when people go to war against each other, when they bite and devour one another, that is not godly. That is not God-like. That is not God's will. Something went very wrong. And what I would learn in the succeeding, years is that, brethren, there was plenty enough blame on both sides. So what we're going to do this morning as a group here at Coburg Road, we're going to say, oh, wait a minute. Here it is in chapter 4 and verse 1. When Paul turns his page from the theology to the practical nature of it, his first order of business is that you walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Humility. Brethren, I read those debates. I've looked back in those days. I've seen a fair share of it in the 30 years after that. As a matter of fact, I was baptized in Christ on February 11, 1973. I will celebrate my 40th new birthday on February 11th, just a little ways away. I've seen my fair share of arrogance rather than humility. I've seen my fair share of rough handling rather than gentleness. I've seen my fair share of impatience among the saints rather than patience. And I've seen my fair share, so have you, of anything but forbearance, where we have chosen to separate rather than to figure out how to work together. And so, brethren, when we come to verse 3, and he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Never forget that what Paul said there was directed immediately at the congregation that was in Ephesus. That is his primary purpose. By extension, every church should do this down to the ages. We're studying the book right now. For just one moment, and as we close this lesson, I want you to get that. Put yourself in the shoes of the people that are reading this epistle. They're not thinking, brethren, I don't believe, about you and me 2,000 years from now. They're getting a personal letter from Paul, who spent more time in that church than any other church that he worked with. They knew him intimately and well after more than 3 years of being with him. And he says to them, I want you to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. First and foremost, brethren, that has to be accomplished in the congregation. Now we're going to close with this. Verses 4 through 6. There is one body. I know that can be applied to denominational error. I know that there is only one body, and that body is the church, according to the last two verses of chapter 1. I know you know that. I know that ordinarily we seize upon these verses and we go to war with denominational error. And I'm all right with that. But that is secondary to Paul's purpose here.
He has told an Ephesian congregation, you are one body. That's the message he wants first to plant in their minds. Then he says, there is one Spirit. Now that's the Holy Spirit, I don't have any doubt. But if that same Spirit dwells in each one of these people, then they are all of one Spirit as well. Then he says, there is, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. You saints at Ephesus, and now you saints at Cobra Grove, you have one hope. That hope is to hear these words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, in that great judgment. That is our hope, to go to heaven. And then he adds, there is one Lord, that's Jesus. There is one faith. Brethren, I know we use this against the denominational world. And again, I'm all right with that, but that's not his primary goal right here. You see, you Ephesians, you are of one faith. You don't have several different faiths. There is one baptism. Because they all knew that's the one that they had practiced. There is, in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What was Paul first trying to accomplish? Well, this book is ageless and will have other applications. But right there, never lose sight, brethren, verses 4 through 6, being a personal admonition to you as a member of the body in this local group. That's his first order of business. There are seven things that are one. Why did he even bring it up? Because there's a church that is to be as one as there is one God, one Son, and one Spirit. As there is one faith, one hope, as there is one baptism, brethren, these things, there's only one, are brought up in the context of the first three verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, fortunately, brethren, so far as I know, we don't have any of the divisiveness, the biting and devouring that was going on in Galatia. You know, we don't have some of the problems that are any of the problems that were going on in Corinth. We don't have that here. We are really blessed with a body, I think, that is getting this. But as we go verse by verse through Ephesians, let this be burned really deeply in your mind. The first practical application in measuring up to the fullness of God Himself is that we be one. That we be united. That we think the same, that we act the same, and that we practice toward each other these things in verse 2. Humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance in love. Do that here, and this church will manifest the fullness of God and His wisdom, and it'll change the world just maybe. The same way the Ephesians did, whose faith was known everywhere. Can we do this? Yeah, we can do this. Sure we can do this. They were getting it done. Now it's our turn. Brethren, it's our turn. If you can help us with that, today's the day that you would be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If today's the day that you would become a part of this great church and kingdom, we're so happy to hear that. We can help you. If you are one who's been negligent, or you're one who's even been caught up in sin, if you need help through prayer, through personal Bible study, if there's anything we can do for you. Now's the time, step forward, tell me about it. Let us appeal for prayer and for study and help you in any way we possibly can, whatever way we can. Please let's stand and sing.